Mark chapter 10c. We didn't get all the way through the story of the rich young ruler, which would just will wrap it up. And then Matthew, in his account, those of you in cyberspace, please forgive the lip smacking. It's an emergency Ricola, little herbal drop. Matthew adds, he's the only one of the Gospels that does, but right after this story, Matthew sandwiches in one of Jesus' parables. It's found in Matthew chapter 20. It's called the Parable of the Vineyard Workers. And we're going to look at that this morning. It's bracketed by Jesus' last statement in this passage we're looking at today, which says, "But the first will be last, and the last will be first." And that parable is bracketed by that. It is a kingdom principle. In fact, that used to be the title of this whole passage. But we're creeping our way through and looking at it in slow chunks. But the reason I wanted to go back over that is because, first of all, it's the only one of the Gospels that brings that parable in, and it's important. Everywhere that Jesus, the King, tells us the way his kingdom operates, we should listen up. Now, wouldn't you think, if you want to know what God's kingdom, the way it operated, is just go to church? But, you know, if you've been around enough churches, you realize a lot of them don't operate on kingdom principles at all. They operate on denominational policy or good business principles or pastoral personalities or whatever. But so anytime Jesus tells us principles about the way God's kingdom functions, it's educational for one thing. I mean, we are in the kingdom. And I sure want to represent him properly. So we stopped about, I think, verse 20, 22 or 23 of chapter 10 of Mark. And we'll get as far as, well, we'll get a few verses. We'll get down about as far as verse 31. And then we're going to spend the rest of our time over in Matthew 20 looking at this parable. I'll read the first section first. In fact, I'll back up a little so that for those of you that weren't here last week, we can get the gist of this exchange that Jesus had with this Jewish yuppie, the rich young ruler. He was a sincere guy. He was a good guy. He had everything going for him that we all think would make us happy. But he wasn't happy. In fact, even being religious didn't make him happy. And he came with to find out what he was doing wrong, because he expected he was going to receive life, and it wasn't happening. We'll see that he was doing it right in respect to the external things. It reminds me so much of what Jesus said to the professional Bible studiers, the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, he said at one point, you study the scriptures thinking that you'll get life from them. But he said, they're talking about me. And he said, and you don't have life because you're not coming to me. You're going to the Bible, but you're not coming to Jesus. But isn't it just poignant how that's essentially the same thing that he says to this young man? You're keeping the commandments, but the life that you're missing is not in your riches or your position. The life that you're missing comes from me. So jettison your cargo, dump the stuff, and come be with me, and you'll have life. And don't worry about jettisoning the cargo. You'll have treasure in heaven as well. Actually, I'm just going to start reading at verse 17, even though we will pick up about verse 23. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Now, if you read all three accounts of this story, it says he was a rich young ruler. That's not an easy combination to achieve. To be a ruler when you're young, to be rich when you're young, and to humble yourself and fall on your knees in front of Jesus. Fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, as he often did, said, wait a minute, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In other words, who are you saying I am? Are you saying I'm God? You know the commandments. Jesus names a few of them. Verse 20, he says, teacher, all these I've kept since my bar mitzvah. All these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus gazed at him appraisingly is the verb in Greek. He looked at him, gazed at him, and loved him. One thing you lack, personal pronoun, you, personally. By the way, we flipped over to Matthew 19 at this point because he said, I've kept all these commandments from my youth, but what is it that I'm still lacking? Something's still missing. And then Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have, give it to Jesus Christ Television Ministries Incorporated. We'll give you a nice tax deduction. No, go sell everything you have and give it to people who have nothing. Have you ever heard a televangelist say that? I mean, you hear them talk about giving them your money, especially if you're rich. Ever heard any of them say, sell everything you have and go give it to people that don't have anything? Boy, I'm so tempted for a little hippie rant right here. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. We looked at this Greek word, follow, akolotheo. It's a fat word. It's not just geographical. It's not come stand in line behind me. It's come be with me, companion with me. Learn to think my thoughts. Learn to model your life after me. It's a very, very strong word. So it's not about the going and the selling and the giving. That's not where the life is. That's just getting rid of the distractions. The life, he says, is come be with me. Are we clear on that? That's really important. Because you could give away everything you have to the poor, like it says in 1 Corinthians, and it would be waste if the love of God was not in you. So come follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around, and this is where we'll pick up today. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Several translations say, for the rich, those who hold on to riches, which is what makes them rich, right? And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, anytime you see that phrase, Jesus said again, anytime Jesus repeats himself, take note, because he knows we leak. Children, it's a diminutive term. He could have said boys, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. The operative word, when we look at this word today, is the word hard. Twice he repeats it here. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were even more amazed. And they said to each other, who then can be saved, parenthetically, if not the rich? They couldn't wrap their brains around the fact of a rich guy not being the first in line for the kingdom or anything. And Jesus looked at him and said, with man, this is impossible. What? This. Being saved. But not with God. All things are possible with God. That's a wonderful, wonderful statement. And this is the second time Jesus has made that statement in a very short period of time. One when he was trying to bolster someone's weak faith. Peter said to him, good old Peter. There should almost be a parenthesis, and Peter, not knowing what to say, said, because this is so off the wall. Well, I'd love to have heard his tone of voice. Was it whiny? Was it, well, we left everything to follow? It's very childish, whatever it was. I do find it interesting that Jesus didn't rebuke him. I'm certain I would have. Jesus didn't. We've left everything to follow you, Peter says, and Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and, by the way, with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. It's interesting to me that we talked about that our inheritance on Wednesday night. Qualitatively, the life that's waiting for us. I thought it was kind of interesting that here's Jesus talking about it. This is a promise from him. But, verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's hard when we're doing it in small chunks like this, but this has been a theme recently. Ever since the disciples were arguing about which one of them was the most important, and Jesus gave his illustration about becoming as a child and being the least and being the servant, and remember all those things that he talked about, you get the feeling they're not completely getting it yet. That will be our springboard when we finish looking over this passage to go back to Matthew 20 and look at that parable. Because Jesus said the first will be last, the last will be first. He says that twice, one on either end of that parable. So it dovetails nicely. So let's jump into what he has to say about it being hard. Last week I pointed out that scripture in Hebrews 12, which the more I examine it and chew on it, the more poignant it is to me. Using the figure of running a race and running in order to win, not running in order to just hope that you finish. And the writer of Hebrews said, so let us then lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race and run to win. Interesting that something can be a weight that you should jettison and not be a sin. I don't know if you've experienced this in your life yet. I hope you do. Because it means that God has the power of lordship in our lives. Whenever God can point at something and say, you know, would you trash that for me? Would you just delete that? Would you remove that? And every time that God has asked me to do that in my life, my knee-jerk reaction until I got to know him better was that he was mad at me. In fact, I used to defend. But, again, you have to understand, growing up in legalism, there's a very clear line. This is out of bounds. This is in bounds. This is the good stuff. This is the nasty stuff. Dump this stuff. It's okay to do this stuff. So when you start arguing legalistic delineation with Jesus, he just won't play that game. I would say, oh, Lord, but there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. And he said, I never said there was anything wrong with that. I just ask you, will you get rid of it? But But if there's nothing wrong with it, why do I need to get rid of it? I don't ask those kinds of questions the way that I used to. Wish I could say I'd never have, but why in a whiny voice is not as, you know, high on my list of frequently asked questions as it used to be. I think I trust him more because I know his heart more. I have also learned what happens when I don't listen. And he says, get rid of that, and I don't. And I crash and burn or trip and fall or bloody my nose or something. And then I realize, oh, that's why. Remember, Jesus talked about that. We looked at it a few weeks ago. What would be the big deal with this particular request that, as far as we know, and I don't know if you've searched it out, but I can't find any other record of Jesus asking anybody else to do this. Well, he asked this rich young Jewish yuppie to do. The man was sincere. We know Jesus was sincere. He did ask people to follow him. He asked them to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. But I don't find any indication that he asked anybody else to go sell everything and before they came to follow. So apparently, it looks like this was a big deal, at least to this man. I think I understand some of what it is because I've been really poor and I've been fairly rich in my life. I do think it centers down to this word, hard. If God loves me, why is this so hard? Sometimes that's an indication that he does love you when he asks you to do something hard. I want to talk about that. It's interesting, this passage of scripture is one of the ones that Jesus used when he asked me to move out here, which entailed leaving all of my family, friends that I had accumulated over 25 years, people that were dear to me, moving to a state that I had been in actually before. It is beautiful. I never did feel like I fit here. Lots of reasons why I didn't particularly want to do it, except that I said, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. And he made it real clear. This is what I want you to do. And then he quoted this passage of scripture. I have to admit, I fasted and prayed 3 months and searched the scriptures. I mean, if I'd have been a real godly guy, I would have said, yes, sir, right away, sir, and laid a patch of rubber out of my driveway. I made really sure it was the Lord. He said, you won't regret it. Yeah, it's going to be costly. There are benefits, not just eternal ones, but there are earthly benefits. And of course, now I know what some of them are. I had no idea what my life was going to look like when I got out here. And literally, I have hundreds of people, including you, that I love, that I would have never known had I stayed safely ensconced on my little island in the upper left-hand corner with my hermit's life. So this promise is not an idle one. But I have to tell you, and we talked about this briefly, and I know you all don't agree with me. That's okay. You don't have to always agree with me. I just ask you to ponder things. Don't just accept something because I say it, and don't just not accept something because I say it and it's different than what you've always thought. Search it out. The truth can be investigated, and it'll still be the truth. That's always a safe way to go. But I personally believe that this guy went away. He did go away sad, but I think he went away just like Jesus told him to, sold all his stuff, got rid of it. That would have taken a while. And then came and followed Jesus. That's what I think. I think I have as good of a reason to believe that as that the text will allow. Even the thing that Jesus said next that we started with in this passage when he said it's hard for somebody that's got a lot of stuff to enter the kingdom. I think that gives you plenty of room to think that this was a guy who was about to enter the kingdom. It just was not going to be easy. One of the things I said last time I taught this, and it was very emotional when I heard myself say it on the tape. I quoted my grandmother, and my grandmother was sitting in the room. Only time she's ever been out here was that day 8.5 years ago, and of course now she's dancing in heaven, giving music lessons, probably because right up until her 93rd birthday, she was giving music lessons on about 10 different instruments. But she used to always say this whenever I would go to her for counsel about why the ministry was so difficult. She'd say, Bobby, you know God wants you to do this. And I'd say, yes, Grandma, yes, I do. And I said, but why is it so hard? And she said, well, honey, it's because he loves us that he doesn't always make it easy for us. Does that grate the gears? Well, if you're a parent, it doesn't, because you understand that concept very clearly, that there are times when the way, the easy way, the fun way, the comfortable, unchallenging way that your children would like to take is not the best way. The best way might be costly. I read a wonderful quote in a book. I've held on to it for years, though I have to tell you I can't remember anything else that was said in the book but this one quote. The book is called The Goodness of God by John Wenham. Excellent. But listen to what he has a whole chapter where he talks about what God really wants for his children. He said, God wants us to be people who do what is right simply because it's right, no matter what. That's what he wants. If you're a good parent, that's what you want for your kids. You certainly don't want them only doing what's right while somebody's watching, because, you know, that's not going to go deep enough to last them on the path of godliness. Here's what he said. Doing what is right simply because it's the right thing would be impossible if we were immediately rewarded and if the choice was never costly. Isn't that powerful? I mean, B.F. Skinner and Pavlov and all of their experiments figure out you get a rat to do anything if you put a treat at the end of the little path that you want him to walk down. That isn't what God wants from us. He wants for us, like you said, eloquently, he wants first to choose against our flesh. Why? Because that's the path of life. That's the path of blessing. Do I learn to do that if I'm immediately rewarded all the time and if it's never costly? I would submit to you, no. It's what we would like to be true. There's that one amazing phrase that in Hebrews that talks about Jesus and said he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. First time I read that, and I thought, well, what does that mean? He never did anything wrong. What it means is that obedience is strengthened when I do the right thing, and it's hard. Obedience is strengthened when I do the right thing and it hurts. And it's backwards of what our culture says, isn't it? I'm all getting around to why Jesus lets it be hard sometimes. It's not the whole path isn't hard. The whole path will meet with resistance whenever we're headed in a good direction. And we ought to expect that. But why does he let it be hard? Why doesn't he just sweep the whole path? Why isn't there the little rose petals strewn everywhere so every step I smell roses? And why isn't it that way? Dr. Larry Crabb says that because then only spoiled brats would get to heaven. And that would turn heaven into hell. And you wouldn't want to be there. So God lets us do sometimes the hard thing. He doesn't make it easy. He lets the full weight of obedience and discipline that are important for that great quality that he wants to make me a good man, he lets it be hard. we hate that so much in our country that we've invented all kinds of other theologies to say just the opposite. But I think that it is the overarching message of Scripture.